Actually, I'm very glad that Angela's here tonight. We're going to be covering some Greek tonight, which is very important that we have an actual Greek in our midst. Not only that, but somebody who's actually in seminary studying Greek, so she can correct me. Holly's going to be bummed that she misses, because she's always saying, we need to read more scripture. And tonight, I'm going to scripture you guys to death. We're going to be reading a lot of scripture tonight.
I just don't sell back out all the answers. I didn't know that there was something we had
to read. Ryan is always citing his own version of the Bible, known as the Good Times Translation. You know, it's like he cuts off the head on one verse and adds it to the tail of another verse, you know. Okay, let's talk about the Trinity. Last week, we kind of had an introduction to the Trinity. This was kind of to show the three persons of God, kind of, but if you look at it, you know, they're all connected. There's no way out of the symbol. Go to the next slide. Last week, we also talked about this symbol that the church had drawn as a diagram to explain that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God, but that each one is not the other. There's some separation. We threw this out there to kind of talk about the confusion. We also read from the Athanasian Creed last time, and that probably added to the confusion. That's the definitive church doctrine on the Trinity. So tonight we're actually going to start dealing with some scripture, and we're going to begin in a very elementary base, because a lot of the times when we're talking about the Trinity, what causes problems is jumping right into some of the more difficult aspects without really building a good foundation. And I'm going to walk very slowly and build a solid foundation tonight. Two things. Who is God? What are some of his characteristics so we can identify God, so that when we start to identify other persons, do they fit into that definition of God? Okay, and we're going to look a little bit tonight at Jesus and how he fulfills his role as God. And then once we start there, I think we can move on a little bit and complicate things in the coming weeks. But that's kind of where we're starting. So let's go to the next slide, just a review of last week real briefly. Why are we even studying the Trinity? You know, we need to justify what we're doing. These are some of the reasons on the screen. I'll run through them briefly because we talked about them last week. God wants us to know him. He is a Trinity. He is Trinity, triune. So he wants us to know his true nature. I said last week this was the highest revelation of God. He has chosen to bless us as people with the revelation that he is triune, that he is Trinity. And this is important because he could have kept this hidden from us. We said last week that the Trinity is more than just a doctrine. It's who God is. That it's not just kind of something that we made up as a theory, but it's God's very nature. Three persons and one God. Obviously, the reason we're studying it is because it's pretty misunderstood. I talked to some Christians just kind of posing the questions. I said, did you know that about 95% of Christians couldn't articulate the doctrine of the Trinity correctly? And immediately that would lead someone to try to explain it in an incorrect manner. It was great. I was like doing my own little research this morning at the church, you know? And there's also questions about the Trinity. Last week we talked about some of them. I'm going to bring some up right now in a few moments. But really, if someone asked us to articulate this core part of our beliefs, it's difficult for us to do so. Look at number 7. I say that the Trinity gives us evidence that God is so far beyond our understanding, and it's really true. That's one of the reasons we're studying this, is to get a grasp of the glory of God. And tonight we're going to dive into that, looking at some of God's glorious characteristics. Okay? And like I said, a lot of churches, it's difficult to do this topic because, well, this one really tests our faith a little bit. Because, as I told you last week, I was really tempted just not to do this topic. It's just so mind-bending sometimes. I just want to put the book down and just stop researching and just come in here and just let's go on to the next topic. So hopefully we can pray against that, because I really feel that if you were going to talk about spiritual warfare, which is going to be our next topic, by the way, then I don't think the devil wants us to know God's true nature. I think he really would like us to just skip this topic and not know more about God and know his true nature. So we need to kind of fight against that. Next slide, we ended with this last week, some things like that you might be wondering, you know, where's the word Trinity appear in the Bible is one of the most common objections or something that you'll hear. Okay. Didn't the church invent the doctrine? That's something else you'll hear. It's another thing that you might be wondering. Why wasn't the Trinity revealed in the Old Testament? We talked about the Shema, the old, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, all this stuff. Like, why didn't it say, hey, hear, O Israel, the Lord is actually three, but one, but three. Like, why wasn't that revealed? Or was it? Did they always know it, and we've kind of lost it because we've looked at the word one in English, for example? It's just some questions to ask. During my informal polling this morning, as I was talking about some of these, I got some of the objections like, yeah, wait a minute. Like when Jesus said, when you pray to the Father, pray like this, why didn't he say pray to me if he was God? Or another one was asking me like, well, wait a minute. I think that he was God, but is he and the Father separate? Like, how does that work together? And I thought, hey, right here in our own congregation, we're having people who couldn't articulate it. I'm not saying that I was going to be any better at it, but we have that confusion. So that if someone turns to you and attacks you and says, this is the goofiest doctrine in Christianity, try to explain this one to me, well, a lot of us couldn't do it. Okay? For us as Christians, though, I think those last two are really important. If God really is triune, if the Trinity is the reality of God's image and existence and his nature, how do we on earth relate to him? Last week I said we kind of separate his roles out. Like when we need the Holy Spirit for something, we kind of borrow the Holy Spirit. Like, Holy Spirit, we need some conversion. We need some giftings. We need some powers right now. Okay? Like when we need something Almighty God can do, we kind of put the Holy Spirit away, pull out God off the Father, the Creator kind of Father, and we use him, for example. When we need salvation, we put that away, we pull out Jesus, and we use him for a while. And we have a very schizophrenic approach to God because we're not really sure how to tie them all together. And of course, what's it going to be like to be with the triune God in heaven? We're going to see like three, one? How's it work? So that's kind of some of the questions I hope to answer by the end. Let's talk about who God is. Next slide. I'm going to read a lot of scripture tonight. Here's some things preparing our hearts to dwell upon the Lord. Tonight, if you want to, you can just close your eyes when we read some of these things, or you can just think about them, because I want you to kind of get the gist. I'm using a lot of scripture because I don't think my own words would suffice. I think the words of scripture are going to be the best thing and no substitute for them. Here's what the Word of God says about getting ready to understand who God is. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. That's from Deuteronomy 29:29. He chooses to reveal what he wants to reveal about himself. There are many things about God we will just never know. And I don't even know if we'll know them in heaven fully. I mean, we'll see him face to face, but he is still God. He's still above even creation, above heaven, above everything. And he chooses to reveal what he wants to us. Isaiah 55:8-9 reminds us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So right when we come to this topic from the very beginning, we have to start with a humble posture that we may not get the answer to every question we have. And if we could ask God everything and he could tell it to us, I'm not sure we would understand everything he told us. I don't believe that our finite minds will, well, I can't say never, but our finite minds will have a very, very, very difficult time comprehending the infinite God. Go to the next slide, Anthony. Here's some characteristics about God that I want to use as our foundation when we're identifying God. First of all, God is unique. All right? Here's some verses that attribute this to him. Listen to what he says about himself. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people. And what is yet to come? Yes, let him foretell what will come. God deserves all majesty. There is no one like him. Who is like me, the Lord asks. That's Isaiah 44, 6 and 7. Isaiah 40, 25 and 26 and verse 28 as well. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. I bring these verses up because a lot of times in the church, I think we get this desire for a personal relationship with God, which is everything about our Christian walk. But we tend to ignore sometimes and remember the type of awe and worship to which God is due. And as we start to talk about God's nature, I think we need to approach it in a way that gives him due. And that's why these verses are so important to understanding the Trinity. You may be asking, well, wait a minute. I'm not seeing anything in here that talks about God's triune nature. But these are the clues that we're building on his uniqueness. We're going to get to others to see how it works. Next slide, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God has no limitations. He tells us in prophecy what's going to happen, and he shows us that his knowledge is perfect. He tells us that it's no trick for him. He says, I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. It's no secret that God knows what's going to happen because he's going to make it happen. And he also makes it clear when we're looking at his uniqueness that there is no one like me. And what does that mean? That there's just no other gods? Well, it also means there is nothing like the nature of God. When we start to understand that he is triune, that there is a Trinity, we start to understand there is nothing like the existence of our God in anything in nature or that we know. That's why last week I was making fun of some of those analogies like, you know, Trinity is kind of like an egg. There's a shell and a yolk and a. The hard thing with saying the Trinity is like is that God is saying there is no one like me. There is no God like me. Nothing is like me. Not just like among your other gods. I mean in the entire existed, created thing that you as humans understand, there's nothing like me. I am unique to your understanding. I'm unique to you. Your analogies won't really work. Now, that doesn't mean we can't try. Brian.
You know how the Bible says that whosoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life? What if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and died on the cross for your sins, but they don't believe in the Trinity? Will they still be saved?
That's a great question. Yeah, there are people who do not believe in the Trinity, okay? I believe that one of the things when you say whoever believes in me, I actually believe that God is saying that if you want to believe in me, you have to know who I am and believe in me, the right me. Now, I'm not going to say that if you don't understand the Trinity, that's going to disqualify you from going to heaven. But if you actually know a doctrine that's as fundamental to the identity of God and has been enunciated by every denomination of Christianity as the essence of who he is, and you say, I don't believe in that God, I'd say at that moment you may have created your own God. And even though you believe in him, you may have created a new God. And that new God may not be able to save you. Okay? Because, like I said, I want to differentiate that and be very careful from maybe not understanding the Trinity or maybe not knowing all of its doctrines. If somebody quizzed you on it, you'd be like, oh, I didn't know that. As opposed to knowing what it was and deciding, I don't believe that that God exists. Okay? And there are cults and sects of Christianity that deny the Trinity outright. And we may actually discuss a little bit in further weeks why that is, because you're going to encounter some of them who say, hey, look at this verse, there can't be a Trinity. Okay? And you guys will meet my uncle Al Pacino again later on. We'll talk about him, because he's always giving me these great reasons why there's no Trinity. Okay?
There is none like me in the full essence of God he's talking about. Or, I mean, we're in
right, exactly. We are created in his image, but I believe when he says there is none like me, I don't think any of us can claim a triune nature. And of course, it operates on many other levels too. Like, there is none like me, like you're not God, you're not infinite, you're not, you know, omnipresent, omniscient, all those kind of things. There's a lot of things that there is none like me. And of course, by the way, I don't mean to take away from it the translation that it really applies in the Old Testament when you're talking about Jehovah among other gods that they had competing, that he's saying, who is like me? But we have to understand that our understanding has always kind of been confined to this idea that there is none like me because you're the greatest among all the gods. Like, actually, it goes much deeper than that. Not only are you the only God and there is none like you, but even your nature is unique to you. And there is nothing like that. You know, that whole idea of one and three is going to bend our minds throughout this whole series. And he's promising us that because there is none like me. Let's understand something else about God. Not only is he unique in the there is none like me factor. Go to the next slide. God is spirit. John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. If you ever want to talk to somebody who's from the Mormon church and you want to deal with them right head on, you'll find out that their scriptures tell you that God is a man in flesh and bones. Okay? So just on that basis alone, if you want to disqualify it as a legitimate successor to Christianity, John 4:24 tells us exactly the opposite. God is spirit. Okay? Now, we will talk about the incarnation in just a moment, about God becoming flesh, but that is not the same thing that we're talking about here. God is spirit. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? 2 Chronicles 6:18, when Solomon was building the temple, this was his thought on, can I even build a temple for the Lord? But will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? But of course, we know the answer is that God is spirit and he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. Next slide. This is the what we refer to as God being eternal, but I want you to understand that eternal for God means that he exists outside of the restrictions of time. Not only will he continue to live forever, but his beginning has no, I mean, there is no beginning. It's eternity in both ways. He's outside of the realm of what we know as time. Psalm 92, before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah 57:15. God's nature being outside of time is going to become very important to identifying who else can occupy or who is properly part of the definition of God. Okay? So unique, spirit, and everlasting outside of the constructs of time.
Okay, here we go.
Read 57:15.
For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy.
Okay. Read it again one more time.
For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy.
Okay. So we identify with him holiness and his ability to live forever. It says in Psalm 92, from everlasting to everlasting, meaning in both directions. No beginning. Not just like a birth that leads to eternal existence, but like everlasting to everlasting. If you're going to draw it on a timeline, like in algebra, you'd put like an arrow both ways from the origin, going out to infinity both ways. He's outside of our concept of time completely. Okay? We're going to see that concept of being outside of the time applies so we can identify who's properly part of the Trinity. Angela? Okay. Spirit, unique, outside the bounds of time. Next slide. He is also identified as the creator. Okay?
Like you said, when we're talking about our Heaven series, that he was in time.
And outside.
During the Heaven series, I'm sorry, actually not only during the Heaven series, but during our Science series, we made the statement over and over that God, even science agrees, there's something outside of our dimension of time. Something must have kicked off the dimension of time. I mean, even if you go back to the theories of relativity and Stephen Hawking's work in the 70s, that was one of the things we used. And of course, we believe that's God. But even secular science has come up with different dimensions of time that they're trying to deal with. Who is outside those dimensions? For us, the Bible tells us.
I was studying this exact thing a week ago, and the Jews believe that God is so big that he just, like the heavens, I mean exactly what they're saying, the heavens can't contain him, so he has to come and trickle down on earth so that he can fit. And it's just such a weird idea, because we always think, like, well, God's omnipresent, he's here and he's there. But if we think that he's just that big. He needs all this space. And there's just one human being. I mean, it's really a shift. It's really a shift in my idea about God, because mm-hmm. I just thought he was...
But you know why that is? Is because in our culture, we've made God into our own personal best buddy, right?
Yeah.
So we tend to make God like, there's a great song that begins with, I have made you too small in my eyes. Lord, forgive me. And I love that line because the song begins with, I have made you too small in my eyes. Like the scriptures talk about the, like we're supposed to magnify the Lord, you know, and yet we've made him so small. That each one of us has our own personal buddy Jesus or buddy God, like walking and caring about our life, and he does. But we forget that that's not because he's small, it's because he's so big. Look at God as the creator. We know that he's a creator, but the scriptures identify him as such. And that's why when we're looking for who is in the Trinity, or is there even one, we need to understand that God is identified as a creator. It's another characteristic we need to use as a clue. Here it is. Psalm 33, 6 and verse 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Isaiah 41, 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. The Lord himself identifies himself as the creator from the beginning. Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. Okay? Key verse to remember. I am the maker of all things. Stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Not only does God identify himself as the maker of not some things, most things, all things, including things that would assume that come after the beginning things. God doesn't set the world aside like a watchmaker and go, okay, there you go, wound it up, let it run. He's the creator of all things. And notice that this verse also says, as we remember from our science series, this is one of those amazing verses in the Bible where before we ever knew about a concept called the Big Bang Theory or knew that the heavens were being stretched out, the Bible actually tells us in Isaiah, stretching out the heavens by myself, the Lord says. This concept, the verb that's actually used in the Hebrew here, implies a continual stretching after an initial creation event. It's exactly like the Big Bang Theory. Yeah.
I thought Jesus was the creator.
He is. You know what? That's a great point, because this is what's interesting is, why am I telling you that he's unique, that he's a spirit, that he's the creator? You know, why am I presenting these cases? Because when we get to talk about somebody else in the Bible, namely Jesus, we're going to see that he fits those same definitions that God says, well, God being, whether you use God with a one Old Testament God, whoever that is, for the time being, or put a little asterisk next to it, what God is saying is, these are characteristics of me. This identifies me. So if we find out that Jesus fulfills the same thing, that means he's God. And we have that. Now we're starting to wrestle with the Trinity. Like, wait a minute. We have God saying he's God. We have Jesus saying he's God. Are they? What's going on? What God were we talking about in the Old Testament? Maybe it's been the Trinity all along. Because it doesn't say here, I the Father. It says, I the Lord your God. And maybe all along he's been Trinity. Let's bring it down to this point. Throughout the Old Testament, God is giving testimony to himself with certain characteristics. I'm a unique God who is a creator. I am spirit. I am outside the bounds of time. I am eternal. That's God speaking. When we get to the New Testament in just a moment, we're going to see that the description of Jesus matches those things and leads us to that conclusion of, wait a minute, there's two of them, or there's one of them? And that's how we begin to wrestle with the basic building block of the Trinity, okay? Because I want you to put yourself in that picture for a moment. All along, you know these scriptures. Let's pretend you're coming up to the New Testament. You know these scriptures from the Old Testament. You understand who God proclaims himself to be. And then in the opening pages of the book of John, we have this prologue that either is brilliant or totally contradictory, and we're going to analyze it tonight, understanding that building block for the Trinity. Let's go to the next slide, Anthony. He's back. Last week, I introduced you to my uncle, Al Pacino. Now, Al Pacino's not really my uncle. The guy that I call my uncle looks exactly like this guy, so I like to use this picture because it makes me laugh. And then, like I told you last week, enough people tell him that he looks like Al Pacino that he actually has adopted every one of his characteristics and mannerisms, including the way he yells when he argues, okay? We had a huge debate that I told you about over Christianity. My uncle Al Pacino hates Christianity, and the doctrine that drives him the nuttiest right after everything's the will of God is the Trinity. And he actually enjoys grilling Christians with this doctrine. This is what even gave me the idea to do this series, because I realized, were it not for the fact that my uncle Al Pacino lives in Canada and only visits us once a year to denigrate my God, if he were down here, he'd be challenging you guys and none of us would have the answer, so I thought, let's do this series. He's the one that always points out, I don't understand, if Jesus is God, then when he's on the cross, who is he talking to? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's praying like, don't let me do this, like, who's he talking to? I thought he was God. Doesn't he have the decision to make on his own without asking someone's permission? When he raises Lazarus from the dead, why does he have to pray to somebody? When he tells us to recite the Lord's Prayer, why doesn't he just call it Jesus' prayer? Why is it the Lord's Prayer? Why is he saying our Father? What is he talking about? When Jesus says, I will be at the right hand of God the Father, like, wait a minute, what do you mean? Wait, hold on a second. If he's God, he's not going to be at the right hand of himself. And of course, he's presenting this so that most Christians will just go, and just crumble. And he can, of course, walk away triumphant, having killed another Christian's faith. That's his mission. One of two things is going to happen to Uncle Al Pacino. Either the Lord is going to show up on the road to Damascus with this guy and convert him into one of the greatest Christian missionaries of all time, or he's going to have a heck of an end life on the other side. I don't know what's going to happen, but one or the other, his fervor is amazing. I wish it would be turned to something good for the kingdom. In the meantime, this is what I wish I had been able to show him. Let's go to John 1:1, which is coming. I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to break it down. We've been looking at God's uniqueness, all these other things. John 1:1 and the verses that follow is one of the most brilliant passages in the New Testament. Let's just read the passages and we'll break it down. Listen to some of the words that are used that might sound like some of the words we were just studying about what God's nature is like. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Going down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John's words could be a theology lesson on the Trinity. At least for the time being, though, I'm going to state it in a very crass way of saying it this way. What we're going to look at in a few moments looking through the book of John is understanding Jesus' equality or Jesus' membership of the Trinity, if you will. We're going to go from the God who is one in our mind to understand that Jesus makes the same claims to all of those things that we just looked at. So we know that there's at least two. So that the personages that we're going to be looking at of God is going to include God the Father and Jesus the Son. And I guess my proposition to you, like I said in a crass way, is if there's two, we'll get to three pretty easily. The hard part is getting beyond one. Because if I can get you to two, then we might as well have three or five or nine or 12 or whatever number they are. The hardest thing for most people is to go from one to two. The hardest thing is for people to comprehend how God can be one, but just more than one in his persons. I'm not going to solve that mystery tonight, but first let's look at just, let's break down what John is actually saying. In the beginning, look at the number of verses that we read about God's nature that talked about his everlasting ability. From everlasting to everlasting, from the beginning, from the first to the last, John begins the same way that the opening words of Genesis begin, in the beginning. In the Hebrew notion, the use of these words, and the same in the Greek, meaning at the beginning. Not at the beginning of time, but just before time is what he's even saying right here. Before time. Again, that concept of being outside of time. In the beginning was the Word. John uses a very specific word for the word was. In English, we're limited. We have one form of it. Greek has many forms of it. Actually, at least two that he's going to use. The first one he uses, and I put an arrow over it. You see that little arrow going backwards? Because the form of the verb that he's using implies that it's been continuous in the past. It has always was. Not just was at some point forward, but has always was. If you can put that in there. And that's why I put the arrow in there. In the beginning was, meaning at no point did it begin in origin. It always was. The Word has always been. Now we know that John equates the Word with Jesus. So what he's really telling us is, in the beginning, Jesus was. Okay? Now he uses a specific word for word. You guys have probably heard it a lot. He uses the word logos in Greek. John was probably aware that the philosophy of the time kind of knew that even though the word logos could be used in a lot of different contexts, there was a general concept among the Greeks that there was the logos, which is kind of like the force, the thing that kept the whole universe together. It was kind of like some unknown. They'd never really personified it. John actually uses a little bit of Greek philosophy here and personifies it. He says, you want to know what's held it all together? You want to know what the logos really is? I'm going to solve it for you. In the beginning, the logos was with God. Was always, without beginning. And then he goes on and says, and the Word was with God. Again, the same tense of was, the same version of it using always was. The Word always was with God. The word he uses for with is also kind of significant. He uses the Greek word pros, which if you put it in this context, basically means, and if you want to read the full explanation that takes 12 pages, I'll give it to you. I can photocopy it for you. But it comes down to this. The Word was with God in an intimate manner. That word with implies a face-to-face connection. So he's discussing and detailing an intimate withness. He was with God in an intimate way. But it doesn't stop there because he goes on in the next sentence or the next phrase and says, and the Word was God. Ben? No. I'm going to get to that in a second because that's very significant that there is no article in front of the word God.
You would read it, most literally, you would read it as a. I mean, the literal wording is a God was with the Word.
Let me get to that. I'm going to address it. Okay? Look at this carefully. Obviously, we're setting up what my uncle Al Pacino would have a problem with right from the beginning if he was looking at the Word of John. The Word was with God. The Word was God. I can hear him saying, explain that to me. Let's go to the next slide and explain it. These are the actual words that you were referring to. And the Word was God. So if you translate it into Greek, what's missing, a lot of people say, point out, is an article, We have the Word, but we don't have the God. There's a reason for that. I'm not going to pretend I understand it well enough to explain it, so I'm going to borrow from the guy I'm researching from who explains it. The way the structure in Greek is put together, John is trying to make a very seemingly contradictory statement brilliant. And to do so, he has to drop the article. Because if you said the Word was the God, meaning the one and only God, you're going to have trouble with your Trinitarian doctrine. Okay? And to show you what I mean, Anthony, go to the next slide, then we're going to come back to this one. This is a way I could translate it. John is telling us that the Word equals God, but that God does not equal the Word. What is he really saying? He's saying that the Word was God, that's Scripture coming right out of it, but that God is not limited to the Word. God actually is more, or multifaceted, multi-person, because we know that if the Word is Jesus, God is also the Holy Spirit and the Father. So if he writes in Greek, as Ben is asking us to look into it, that the Word was the God, then we're saying that God and his full essence and everything about him is limited to the Son. And we know that he's more than that. John's brilliance is shown by the fact that he drops the article to show us that he is saying the Word was God, but he could never contradict himself when somebody else says, wait a minute, does that mean that God is limited to just the Word? No, he's more than that. But I'm also telling you that the Word is fully God. He's fully divine. Go back to that slide, Anthony. Let me read you what F.F. Bruce says, because I could never pretend to be this smart about Greek. But here's what he says. The structure of the third clause in verse 1, theos and hologos, demands the translation, the Word was God. Since logos has the article preceding it, it is marked out as the subject of the sentence. The fact that theos is the first word after the conjunction kai mi and, so it's right after the word and, shows that the main emphasis of the clause lies on it. Had theos, as well as logos, both been preceded by the article, the meaning would have been that the Word was completely identical with God, which is impossible if the Word was also with God. What is meant is that the Word shares the nature and being of God. That's what John's brilliance is in composing this portion. He's not only drawing upon curiosity about the Greek philosophy, he's using the Greek language in a way that English doesn't work. Our language doesn't work this way, but Greek is brilliant in showing us a theological truth about the nature of God. Ryan?
I have a book inside of me, but it's not written yet, and then once it's written, they go, oh, that's my book, because I wrote it. So isn't it kind of going, oh, well, that's God's kind of, in a way, book?
You know, that's a good point. How much did the Holy Spirit inspire John to do that? I'm sure quite a bit. But the Holy Spirit allowed men to write in their own languages, too. So I guess one thing to say is that, yes, we definitely know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I think that John used his own knowledge of Greek to present it in such a way that it really reflected what the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to say. When we covered our parts on Scripture and how Scripture was derived, you know, we don't believe that Scripture was dictated, like, write this. It was really inspired, and we were allowed, or the men who wrote the Bible and the women who wrote the Bible were allowed to use their own languages and even sometimes biases to present what they were inspired to write, okay? I don't believe that John, who's writing this, I mean, let's put it this way. If John is talking about the divinity of Christ, the last thing he's going to do is talk, make God a lesser God. You know what I mean? It's inconceivable. I mean, he's equating Jesus with the deity of the universe. It would do his argument no good to denigrate the deity or bring it down to a lower level by calling it a God. It's clear that if he's trying to equate him with in the beginning, using that phrase very purposefully, and equating him with being with God, creating all things, The last thing he's going to do is then say, oh, by the way, but God isn't really as powerful as we think he is. Like, wait a minute. I mean, that doesn't help your argument at all.
In the context, it doesn't make sense. I mean, it's already starting off saying there's one God, blah, 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 blah,
right.
God, the creator. John doesn't even believe there's more than one God. So why would it be a God? Even a God means that God.
Yeah.
Or it means, yeah, exactly. I mean, yeah. It's purposeless, right? I mean, you have to take it on the context. I mean, if John was saying there's 40 gods and Jesus says, no article, God, and you'd be like, oh, maybe he's a God or one of them.
He's number 41.
Yeah, the context itself is
crazy. Jehovah's Witnesses, when they talk about their disbelief of the Trinity, will point to this verse. They'll say, look, right there, it says he was with God, you know, he was a God. They'll use that argument, okay? But it doesn't follow what John was trying to do, okay? So I just wanted to point that out. But the real brilliance is him saying to us, right from the beginning. So if you people who start off with that objection, like, wait a minute, the Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. It's like the opening verses of John equate Jesus with God and show his divine nature. And like I said, I'm going to say this, and I keep repeating this. If I can get you to two, I'll get you to three later. The hardest part is getting to two, not three. All right, so we already see that if someone's going, well, where does it say Trinity? It's like, would you settle for two of them? Because your problem is probably more than one. Let me show you what the Bible really says in no uncertain terms. He's creating. He's eternal. All of those characteristics are included. All right.
Would you agree that to understand opening chapter of John in itself, just reading that, you have to have other parts of the Bible to understand what John's saying. Would you agree with that?
Actually, I don't agree with that. I think what at least what Bruce is saying is structurally, this is what the language is saying. Yes, you need the context to fully appreciate why he's doing it. But actually, I don't think you need the rest of the Bible. I think you need the rest of John's book. I think John knows what's in the gospel because he lived through it. And then he's like thinking, how do I begin it to give meaning to my entire gospel?
You know what's bizarre about John? John's considered like kiddie Greek. And, you know, we're struggling over that. You know, we're like battling. But for that era, it was like the simplest type of Greek. It was like obvious. Like, dummies, he's just God.
Yeah, but I also think that in this particular case, that's why I think like he might have written the gospel pretty quickly because he lived through it. He knew what to say. He had some, you know. But I think he really worked over this, you know?
Yeah, I'm not.
I think he really worked over this. I mean, he sat down and thought, what could I say at the beginning to encapsulate what I'm about to present? And I want to say it in such a way that's just not only unambivalent, you know, but also can't be scrutinized and really makes my point. It's a pretty shocking point to begin the gospel. And he's giving you the ending right from the beginning, saying this is what all this will mean. And by the way, you're going to have to struggle with this a little bit because I'm telling you that Jesus is God. This is more, just continuing the verses. He was in the beginning with God. So there we go again, the in the beginning eternal. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's his creator nature. So when Lena said a few minutes ago, wait a minute, didn't Jesus create everything? Yes. Didn't God create everything? Yes. Yes. Because we're talking about the same God. I don't know which of the persons was necessarily always involved. We're going to kind of end with that a little bit, and maybe we'll know more as we start to dive in weeks future about what are the different persons of God. Are they, split responsibilities? They give each other a to-do list? Like, what's going on? But still one God. And I know even as I say that, like, some of us are like, I can't wrap my mind around that. I'm trying with you. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Very important, because we know that Jesus entered the physical realm of our world and became flesh. When we did our Da Vinci Code series, we studied about the Gnostics who believed that Jesus was never human. He was like spirit, maybe putting on like a suit or a costume that made him look human. The Word's very clear. He became flesh. He entered our physical realm. Jesus himself was fully God and fully man. We have to struggle with that. and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you want a mind bender, let's look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Listen to that for a second. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. You know, we skim right over that. We're like, what is he talking about? Listen to this verse and you tell me what it means. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What is that verse saying, by the way? We understand no one has seen God. But it says, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Meaning, of course, I think Jesus has explained him to us. Right? God, the one and only. So he's again equating Jesus with God, saying, no one has seen God. It would be a contradictory statement if it's like, no one has seen God, but God, the one and only, has declared him to us or shown him to us. Like, wait a minute. No one has seen God, but God, the one and only. He's making another one of those statements that if you didn't understand the Trinitarian impact, seems contradictory. Look at the New King James. This one actually makes the mistake that Ryan made in the New King James. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. What's missing in just saying the only begotten Son? It misses the equating of him with God. It actually misses the point of the verse. Now, why did I go out of my way to do this? Is one, because I want to show you there are different translations, but when I was trying to figure out why does one translation go off, the answer is because the King James Version was using newer manuscripts and not the older ones. And actually, there's an error in the text that they were translating from. When we found older manuscripts that were closer in time to the original, and we found many, many more since the King James was translated, we found out that there were some scribal copying errors in the ones that the King James Bible used to translate. What's weird to me is the New King James, because you think like the New King James was written at a time when we found all those other scrolls. Why wouldn't they go correct it? What's new about repeating the same mistakes? But whatever. The point is, you got to sometimes look at different verses and different translations to get to the bottom of it. In the NASB, the NIV, and the NRSV, the cool thing is, using the older and more correct manuscript, John actually does it again as a closer. Verse 18 is his closer on the prologue, and he says, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus, who is God, has revealed him to us. Actually, has declared him, has made him known. So he's really saying, Jesus, who is God, has revealed himself to us in a way. But the point is, he equates God and Jesus one last time.
It says, Jesus says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But there it says, no one has seen God.
Yeah, that's really interesting. You guys are like right off the script tonight. So if no one... if no one has seen God, here's the mind bender for tonight. If no one has seen God, who did Isaiah see when he said in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne? Who does John see in Revelation when he says the same scene, the angels shouting, holy, holy, holy to one another? Who is he seeing on the throne of God? Who is it that reveals himself to Abraham, that Moses has a dialogue with, that shields him behind the rock and says, you can see the back of me maybe? I mean, who is, I mean, it doesn't make sense. He's saying, no one has seen God. But in those instances, those people all claim they had a vision of God. Who do they see? You guys should know by now that in any church or church group, the answer to almost every question, if you don't know the answer, is Jesus, right? To be fair, Isaiah's view of God was a vision. John's view was a vision. Moses was held in the cleft of the rock and could only see whatever the back of God was, right? Abraham had, I mean, it was never God saying, da-da, okay? But I will tell you that the predominant view, and this even surprised me and twisted my head around, among theologians, is that when Isaiah or John or those people saw and dealt with the image of God, they were seeing the pre-incarnated image of Jesus. And that John is true to his word when he says, no one has seen the Father. That kind of to me was like, that goes back to actually what Ryan said, which is because God assures us that in his holiness, we could not ever really see him unless we are cleansed of our sin. That we couldn't see him now, that would just end us. Isaiah might have even been right, but about I would be annihilated because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I'm not going to say this is doctrine, like that was Jesus on the throne, because we know that what we're wrestling with here is the persons of God in an indivisible one God. You know, like we're trying to deal with it. So just for the fun of bending our minds a little further, it bent my mind to realize that I had always imagined God on the throne being the Father. And now I'm starting to realize that maybe it was the Son. And that it's true that no one has seen God at any time, meaning God the Father. There's one more slide. This verse makes a lot more sense if you think about it from that context. If you think about it from this context, listen to these words, the beginning of Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now again, I believe this verse operates on multiple levels. We know that, just as was pointed out, that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So this is consistent with that kind of view and that kind of theology. But it could also be that really he is the image of God that we will see. Maybe we don't get to ever see the full essence of God. I don't know. That's what we're going to be discovering together as we go through this series on the Trinity. But, you know, it was easy to identify God as unique and creator and outside of time. That's easy. But we weren't just talking about the Father. We were talking about God. And now we're seeing that Jesus is part of that God, that one God. And the temperature's starting to rise a little bit. We're starting to think like, okay, I'm already getting confused. But that's why I started with those verses about God being so much more than we are, so much higher than we are, and we may not be able to resolve it. I don't promise you that at the end of this journey we're going to go, oh, yeah. I don't know that that's going to happen. We may just walk out and go, I don't know what that was all about. But I hope we have an appreciation for the awesomeness of God in the middle. Here's Colossians 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were created. Here's the concept again of Jesus being the creator. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Just imagine that. The entire universe holds together in Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You can see that in the latter part of that, it shifts to his role in the incarnation. I mean, part of this is so hard. We're dealing with the Trinity and one God with three persons, and yet then we're even dealing with Jesus and his nature as fully God and then fully human coexisting at the same time. You know, when I promised that Exodus would take on tough topics, I didn't know that we'd get to this level. This is like, I don't know that we're going to come out okay on this one. But at least we'll come out worshiping God. You know, when these words were penned, the worship leader at New Song, Eric Herron, wrote a song called Supreme High God based on these words. And he took the words right out of Scripture, and it's probably one of the most amazing songs I've ever heard. And I think the reason is, it's not just the song. The song's great. But these words are so beautiful. And because he took the words and literally just put music to the scripture itself, I think it came out in a way that really speaks, lets the Holy Spirit touch people's hearts. I wanted Anthony to play the song first, just as a closing, just to kind of reflect on it. The interesting thing is, Eric did a little experiment. He was leading a missionary conference down in Venezuela of American missionaries throughout all of Latin America. And they don't know this song because they don't go to New Song. They don't know that New Song has had a tradition of singing this song. And he thought, do I take it down there? Do I even do this song? I mean, I feel like it's a blessed song, but nobody knows it. So he kind of shelved it, but it kept nudging at him to play the song, because the words proclaim the truth of God's word in such a way that there's nothing else that needs to be said. If you don't even know the words themselves will minister to you. So he played it the first night. People kind of watched it on the screen and hummed along and everything. And the next day he thought, I just don't know if I should put this song in the rotation again because I don't know that people know it. But he decided that God was telling him, play the song. These are my words. I want people to give glory to Christ through the words that I've penned in Colossians. And he says he started playing the song on his guitar and he just started singing the first verse. But by the time he gets to the part you'll hear when he starts singing Supreme High God, he said, I looked out across the crowd and like every hand went straight up. And he said he choked. He choked, which is thankfully probably not the recording that they actually did of it, and stepped back from the microphone because he couldn't sing anymore. Just watching everyone responding, not to his song, but to these words. And really proclaiming the majesty of Christ as God, the firstborn of all creation, by whom all things were created. Tonight, because we're dealing with such lofty topics, I think that it would just be a cool way to close by just listening to what he was able to put into music. Just kind of let it marinate a little bit tonight, these words, because they speak the truth about God, who is Christ Jesus. And we may never understand his nature fully because we're finite beings and I'm a lame person trying to explain it. But we can at least glorify God. And like I said, one of the reasons to study the Trinity is because it shows us that he is so much greater than we are. That maybe in the end you just go, ah, I'll just worship you. And just trust and have faith in your triune nature. Because if I'm just going to try to understand it like a textbook subject, I'll never get it. And if I did, I don't know that you would be God. You're greater than I am. So leave the words on the screen, and you can kind of just listen to him and just hear his take on these words.
Of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Everything seen and unseen, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, everything that was made was created by him.
Nature.
He is before all things, and by his nature, he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body. Beginning. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might be called supreme. The supremacy. See.